The heavens and the earth, created by the Word of God, and now preserved by the same Word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. They will pass away. Man is like grass. The glory of man as the flower of the grass, a fading leaf. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Not one jot or tittle, the two smallest characters in Hebrew written language, penned by the inspiration of God, will pass away. The Bible, because it is the word of God, theopneustos, the very thoughts of God, literally breathed out by God, is imperishable. The Holy Scriptures are like a solid rock, fixed unmovable amidst the shoreless sea of human uncertainty and conflicting opinions. From the Bible's very inception, the wicked forces of pagan ideology, Satan's diabolical arsenal of thought, were marshaled against it. In the early Christian centuries, idolatrous Rome, the power and conquerors of the known world, were hell-bent to destroy the testimony of Scripture. The papal fires of the Middle Ages, upon which cartloads of Scriptures were cast, could not destroy the Holy Writings. The gross ignorance which prevailed prior to the Reformation, nor the edict forbidding the reading of Scriptures in one's own vulgar tongue, could diminish the imperishable influence of the Holy Word of God. Neither could the wicked attempts of false professors of Christ, enamored with their own worldly enlightenment, who laboring with unfaltering zeal sought to undermine the authority and divine character of these inspired Holy Scriptures. They could not destroy or diminish the Word of the Lord in any century, whether ancient, medieval, or modern. Let the enemies of divine revelation expend themselves to exhaustion. Let them exercise all of the power and cunning, persuasion and confusion available in this world, given to them by Him whom they admit not, the Prince of the world. And our dear old English Bible stands as a rock. Ignoring every crashing wave of criticism and skepticism, intellectualism, humanism, and now at last postmodernism, which is one final gasp of futility, no longer do they just say that the Bible is not true, but cry out, there is no truth. The Bible, the Holy Word of God, our Bible, the Word of our Lord, is as invulnerable as ever. Does this precious book depend upon our allegiance, our faithful study, and true worship of our sovereign God and blessed Lord in spirit and in truth? Not hardly. Our faithful worship depends on this precious book. As we turn in its pages now to the very word that God has prepared and preserved for us to read this morning by divine appointment, we pray not only for His grace to give us understanding, but that His grace will impart to us the will to be obedient to its precepts, that we might manifest in our lives the highest expression of love for our Savior. Let's read verses 12 through 22 this morning once again of the fifth chapter of the first letter to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 22. Our text for specific consideration this morning will be verse 14 and part of 15. And we urge you, brethren, to to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, there are so many wonderful exhortations to follow in this passage that are much needed for the health and welfare of every church in our day. We pray for the wisdom to not only understand it, but above all, we pray for the grace that we might have in our own hearts, the will to be obedient to it. We've much to learn, and we pray that you teach us what we know not. We've much to gain, and we pray that you give us what we have not. And we've much to become, and we pray that your Spirit would make us what we are not. And that, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Intensely practical. These 11 verses that we just read take up a penultimate position on the last page of Paul's first letter to the young church at Thessalonica, right before his closing benediction and final thoughts. These various exhortations provide some of the best divine instruction ever given to a local body of Christ. We know from Paul's fervent prayer for the church at the end of chapter 3 in the body of the letter that his heart's desire for them is that they increase and abound in love to one another and to all, and that their hearts are established blameless in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason given is simple. That is what pleases God. Obedience to the commandments of the Lord Jesus, sanctified or set apart in holiness, working and living together in orderliness, love and purity, right up until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't worry, He's coming back for us. Paul reminds us, whether we fall asleep in Jesus before He returns or whether we live until the rapture, we will all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We will always be with Him. And we don't need to worry about the outpouring of judgment on the unsaved world. We're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, how then should we live in Christ? As a local fellowship, comforted and edified by these promises, yet nevertheless left here in our human frailty, waiting for His return. The answer is given to us by the inspired Word of God in summary in verses 12 through 22. But before we dive back into the details, and particularly those exhortations we haven't seen yet, these divine instructions, let's remind ourselves that we are not expected to respond obediently to these precepts without the empowering grace of God. Verses 23 and 24, here in chapter 5, tell us that the God of peace Himself will sanctify us completely, with our whole spirit, soul, and body, preserved blameless at His coming. He who calls you is faithful, and also will do it. I don't know about you, but give me a list of at least 20 verbs telling me how to behave for the rest of my life, and I'm immediately intimidated. I can scarcely get through the day. No, scarcely through 1 hour without disappointing God, let alone the rest of my life. You better keep the list simple and clear. But better still, empower me with the grace of God so that I'm not actually doing it in my own strength, but He's doing it through me. As it says in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Praise God that the church militant, fighting against not only the influences of darkness on the outside, but more dangerously, the presence of our own flesh, is given the grace of God to overcome the enemy, even the enemy that is within us. The church is waiting for its own glorification. And while it's waiting, it will be sorely tried and tempted to do everything but show a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His character through our lives. By His grace, imparted to us through prayer and the careful study of His Word, we can be set apart from the world and testify of our loving and perfect Savior. We're told here that it begins with the right relationship within the body of Christ, between those whom God has given us as a plurality of godly leaders to instruct us in the Word, and those of us who esteem them in love for their work's sake, godly shepherds and godly sheep, living in peace among themselves in the Lord, seeking to do all according to His will, as determined by His Word for His name's sake. That relationship we saw a couple of weeks ago must be word-centered. It must be mutual and in godly submission and exercised in love. Nothing should be done through selfish ambition or conceit. No one is individually important of themselves, but in lowliness of mind, each should esteem others better than themselves, as we're taught in Philippians 2:3. And as Paul describes how the leaders are to serve the people and how the people are to serve the leaders in verses 12 and 13. He goes on in verses 14 and 15 with how the people are to serve each other in the overall fellowship of the church. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all. The church at Thessalonica may be a model church, with scarcely any rebuke of their conduct to be found in the entire letter, and only a hint of rebuke in the second letter. But they, like all of God's people, not yet glorified, are a project of the Holy Spirit in process. And they have in their midst what you might call special needs people. And for those special needs people, there are specific ways to meet those needs and bring the whole body of Christ closer to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as it says in Ephesians 4. And quite honestly, the closer that we look at these three special needs people in the church, the more we realize that they describe in some way all of us, that all of us have at times special needs by experiencing the human frailties to one degree or another. in our church life. So it is with a great deal of humility and introspection that we examine these three categories of people in the fellowship. As our outline this morning, as well as the church's instruction in how to meet their respective needs. Three kinds of people in the church and three commands given to the body in how to meet those needs. That's followed by a powerful general statement about patience and a universal principle about not rendering evil for evil. So if you're still looking for a clear outline for these two verses, try this. One, the unruly are to be admonished or warned. Two, the faint-hearted are to be encouraged and comforted. Three, the weak are to be held up or supported. Fourthly, be patient with everybody. And lastly, never render evil for evil, but pursue what is good. Somebody once said, and it's often repeated, if you're looking for the perfect church, and by some miracle of God you find it, don't join it. If you do, it won't be perfect anymore. And any of us who have any personal church history know that the gathering of the church is not a place for perfect people. If it were, we wouldn't be allowed to attend. On the contrary, it's a place where people of like precious faith gather for the perfecting of people. We're all incomplete in one way or another, and especially in our manifestation of the image of Christ, His person and His character. Yes, Christ can surely be seen in us. And even more so when you observe us collectively. But we're far from perfect. Life in Christ, in our sanctification, as we've said so many times, is not about expecting perfection. It's about direction. We are moving in the direction of being conformed into the image of Christ. More Christ-like, hopefully after every worship service, every time we study the Word of God, come to Him in prayer and exercise our faith through the daily trials of life. And furthermore, God has put us in fellowship with one another for His purposes. In fellowship, working out our differences through interpersonal relationships. That's where we find our weaknesses and address them for the necessity of common ministry. You'll never know what you lack in your pursuit of being a healthy, contributing member of the body of Christ if you're not serving in the church. Spectators have no personal statistics. Only participants in service together. The whole body joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Ephesians 4:16. Yes, everyone. Serving together, worshiping together, learning the Word together, meeting one another's spiritual, physical, and social needs together, evangelizing the lost together, contending for the faith and keeping the church pure in the true gospel, all for the glory of God, is done together. It's the only way to discover what we lack. And in the process, we will find that some are unruly. Others are faint-hearted. And still others are weak. And beloved, at any time, that could describe any one of us. For a season, you say, wait a minute, that's not me. then you probably haven't looked close enough or comprehensively enough at these conditions. Let's look first at the category of people that are called here as unruly. The unruly are to be admonished or warned. Paul says in verse 14, "We exhort you, brethren." He's addressing believers here in the church at Thessalonica, the born again. He exhorts or urges them to respond to these fellow believers who have these specific needs. And the first category he lists are the unruly. You know, when we first think of the unruly, we probably imagine this rogue character in the church that is intentionally trying to tear the church apart with their own personal anarchy. We probably also imagine extreme measures of church discipline needed to save the church from destruction. And that could certainly happen. There are those characters out there. And we quickly say, I would never do that. I would never be like that. But the word here is much more general than the extreme case. The word here is a military term, adiktos. The only time, by the way, used in the New Testament is right here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It's a military term that means to be out of step with your troop. That's all. Unarranged or disorderly, and by implication, insubordinate or unruly. You're simply not doing your duty. The duty that you've been called to do by your commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The unruly could be idle in respect to the church, not contributing to the work and calling of the church, not worshiping, not witnessing, not practicing personal evangelism, or not participating in the edification of the church in love. They could be refusing to fellowship, take little or no interest in the cause of Christ, never seeking to understand what God has called them to do and specifically gifted them to do in the body of Christ. Have you ever gotten up one morning and one of the members of your physical body isn't functioning properly and your whole body suffers? You young people, I warn you, it happens more as you get older. Be prepared. Be prepared. But it's pretty miserable, isn't it? I think the word unruly is almost putting it kindly. Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, but when one of our physical members is not handling its assignment, it can be a disaster. So it is with the body of Christ, the local church. Soldiers that have gone out of rank, deserted their companies or fled from the colors, leaving their stations to let the church struggle on without them, causing gaps in the ministry. We have no idea how powerful our little church could be in the cause of Christ, because we have the idle, unruly, from time to time, diminishing the influence of the whole. Let's take up our part, believers, and see how wonderful Christ Church could be with the effectual working by which every part does its share. Imagine worship with every single voice singing. Imagine the grace imparted to the whole with every heart praying fervently. Imagine our collective understanding of Scripture with every mind studying the Word of God daily. Imagine the sounding forth of the gospel with every life testifying in the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are unruly, out of step with our troop, if we're not seeking the Lord's grace to help us fully do our part. To be unruly can also mean contentious or quarrelsome, turbulent, headstrong, fomenting divisions and animosities. We can quickly move from not only being out of step ourselves to drawing others to be out of step as well. That's why we're urged to admonish or warn those who are unruly. In order to prevent the whole company from falling out of step with the Lord's will for the church. Now, who's supposed to do the admonishing? Some would say, well, that's the leader's responsibility. But the verse here says, we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly. The antecedent to that is the same people addressed in verse 12. And we urge you, brethren. And these are the people in verse 11 who are to comfort and edify one another. It can't just be the leadership. Because the brethren being urged here are to recognize the leadership in verse 12. You see, it's everyone's responsibility to warn the unruly. Well, how are we supposed to do that? The command here is the Greek word nuthetēo, which is the exact same word directed to the responsibility of leaders in verse 12. It means to admonish or to reprove gently. To put in mind, and the context again is spiritual, that we admonish them in the Lord. Put your fellow believers of what they and all of us should be doing to remain in that will of the Lord. We can certainly do that for each other. Study the Word of God. Find out what God has called the church to do. And first of all, admonish the rest of us in your own quiet way by doing your part as an example. Actions speak louder than words. An act of spiritual service to the Lord speaks volumes of admonition to the idle. And there are times when a word is necessary, when we see someone struggling with their purpose in the church, never really taking part. Come alongside them. Yes, even at the risk of being rejected, and say, you know, dear brother or sister, you have a gift that God has given you to serve with. Why aren't you using that for God's glory? With the right words and the right season, as it says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's an imperative. We're commanded to admonish one another when we're found to be unruly. You say, well, preacher, That's awkward. You want to take the awkwardness out of it? Then just make sure you approach your fellow believer in humility as if their sin was your sin and with a pure motive of love. And yes, unruliness is a sin. We are to contend for the faith without being contentious. Secondly, there are people in the church who are faint-hearted, and they are to be encouraged or comforted. This is another word that's found only once in the entire New Testament, yet it certainly is in our time a very common condition. The root of the word is psychos, which means soul, and it literally means to be small-souled, or to be faint-hearted. The King James calls it feeble-minded, which sounds a little harsh. It describes someone who is worried or frightened. Just as the church has those who are bold and courageous, laying their lives on the line for the cause of Christ, there will always be those who huddle in the middle of the flock, as it were. Afraid to get involved in ministry. worried too much about the consequences of failure, frightened by the opposition to the gospel, perhaps ashamed that they haven't served the Lord well in the past and afraid of what they might say and do in the future. Small-souled, faint-hearted. Sound familiar? Do you know anyone like that? You should. It describes the disciples of Jesus for most of their 3.5 years following his footsteps before they were empowered by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus put it this way. He called them, "O ye of little faith," on many occasions. Why are you so afraid? And on the Sea of Galilee in a tempestuous storm in Matthew 8:26, he didn't rebuke them for their faint-heartedness. He rebuked the winds and the sea. For them, he met their needs and brought them comfort and encouragement. Beloved, we will always have the faint-hearted in our midst. And perhaps we've even been small-souled ourselves at times, worried and even frightened, pessimistic about the future of the church, and afraid to take chances in personal ministry. And it renders us not much more useful than the unruly. And as the unruly are to be warned and admonished with a gentle rebuke, the faint-hearted are to be encouraged and comforted. Paramutheomai. That means to speak alongside. Well, what do you say to the faint-hearted that will comfort and encourage them to step out in faith and serve the Lord? Well, you can start by giving them assurance of their salvation. Look for evidence of the genuineness of their faith. Help them to examine themselves to see whether they be in the faith. Rehearse with them the gospel of grace. And remind them that whom he justifies, he will also glorify. Read the 8th chapter of Romans together, or the 10th chapter of John, especially verses 27 through 29. In essence, teach them the doctrine of eternal security as it is found continually in the Word of God. There's no better preparation for ministry than the assurance of faith. You cannot love the Lord fully and express that in obedience under the dark shadow of insecurity. Come alongside. Speak to them the biblical certainty that the Lord answers prayer. Teach them the truths of 1 John 5:14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Speak to them about the victory of Christ over death, and the absolute certainty of the final resurrection of those who believe in him, according to John 11, verses 24 through 27. Would the faint-hearted disciples have cried out in panic, "Lord, save us, we are perishing," if they had been reminded that whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, as our Lord said to them later? Remind them that God will ultimately fulfill his sovereign will for their lives, and that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. You speak to the faint-hearted biblical words of encouragement, and they will not only be comforted and emboldened to serve Christ more fully, but so will you. Admonish the unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. And there's a third group of special needs people in the church listed in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. The weak. The weak. And we're given special instruction to help them. The weak are to be held up and supported. Well, is there really a difference between being weak and faint-hearted? Well, yes. The word for weak is asthenes. And it bears the connotation of struggling with sin and not finding the resolve to obey God's will. The faint-hearted are worried or fearful, but the weak struggle more with sin than fear. Does that sound familiar? We all struggle with sin. It's not so much that after walking with the Lord for years, we're more sinful than we've been before. But having learned more of His holiness, we're more mindful of our sin in comparison. Not more sinful, just more sin-sensitive. But these people haven't practiced the discipline of the mortification of sin, as seen in Romans 8:13, where the believer by the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the body. The weak are believers, but they give in too easily in the struggle against sin. James 5:14 calls them sick. And there James calls for the elders of the church to come alongside with special prayer and even anointing with oil, the only form of medicine they had at the time. But the context is that their weakness is caused by sin. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. Same word is translated weak in 1 Thessalonians 5. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he, and it should say since, and since he has committed sins, because everyone has, he will be forgiven. Now watch this. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's James 5:15 and 16. Beloved, that's the recipe for upholding the weak. And tekomai means to hold firmly, to cling to, if you will. Don't leave them out there on their own struggling against sin. Support them. Get a hold of them in fervent prayer and pick them up. By the way, in Titus 1:9, the same word is used to describe our holding fast to the faithful word of sound doctrine. Have you ever noticed that in the church, the people who are struggling with sin, who need the most help, are often marginalized and left fending for themselves? Again, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6. Don't throw them away. If your children were disobedient and struggling against bad behavior, would you write them off and just throw them away? Then why would we ever throw God's children away? Now, beloved, if they're unrepentant and refuse to submit to the Word of God, they're are times when church discipline, according to Matthew 18 and other passages, are to be followed, again, for the purpose of regaining your brother as a treasure to the church. But if someone in our body is weak and struggling against sin earnestly, would we just ignore that? Leaving them to fend for themselves? Now, obviously, you have to have a fellowship with healthy enough interpersonal relationships to know those that are weak or any of us that are going through a time of weakness. And furthermore, you have to have a platform of loving care established according to the scriptures that gives you access to help one another. But it's not about policing one another's lives. It's about caring enough to hold each other up. I'm reminded of a man in a fellowship that I once belonged to who was a faithful servant in the family of God. He'd taught, he'd served. He was particularly a prayer warrior. And he had a testimony of of personal holiness that was admired by many. And he went through a period of time when it became known to a few, very few in the church, that suddenly, out of nowhere, he was struggling with alcohol. He was seen hiding it and using it. It's so interesting to study the reaction of the church to things like that, and so often not biblical. But one person was faithful enough to go and talk to him. And as it turns out, he had been through several years of some of the most unbearable physical pain that you can imagine with a back injury. He'd gone through all the prescription medications, and he even had a unit, which you've heard of, I'm sure, put in his back to try and ease the pain. And it didn't touch it. And lo and behold, Satan used that as an opportunity, got his foot in the door, and little by little he began to self-medicate with alcohol. A person who'd never used it before. Yes, his use of alcohol was a sin. It was not with moderation. It came to that point. Perfect description of someone who's going through a period of weakness, giving in to sin. What do we do as a church? Do we ignore it because it's awkward? Do we have that don't ask, don't tell policy? Or do we come alongside? And do we hold them up, cling to them, support them, giving them whatever they need to the best of our ability to get through the trial? Those challenges abound in the church because of our human frailty. Whether you're admonishing the unruly or encouraging the faint-hearted or even holding up the weak who are struggling with sin, it takes patience. Be patient with all. I'm afraid I've tried your patience enough at this point with the length of this message. So our next Lord's Day together, we'll consider the patience that we're to have with everyone and the principle of not rendering evil for evil, but always pursuing what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning. I thank you so much for your grace. We all need the help of the body. You put us in fellowship for a reason. We all need the accountability of people of like precious faith. We all need the encouragement of pursuing the common goal of representing a loving and perfect Lord to the world around us, that none of us can emulate or portray by ourselves. We need the gifts collective that you've given the body of Christ to show who Jesus is. And we need to be reminded daily, continually, that we're to do our part in the cause of Christ, whether it's prayer, whether it's teaching, whether it's comforting, one-on-one encouragement. Whatever service you would have us to do, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful and that we would come together as a body and demonstrate the whole person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace, Lord. We thank you for the forgiveness that has put aside the unruliness and the faint-heartedness and the weakness of our past, and the promise that you have not only instructed us in the way that we should follow, but you promise us the grace that you will do it through us. We give you praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.